You know, one of the things I like about what we do in this congregation, and I'd like to say it's in all congregations, but I don't know that, is that we're not afraid of self-reflection and what that will reveal, okay? So as we go through this short evening service here, evening series, I should say, of lessons, Searching for the Ancient Paths, we have a couple different lessons we're going to have after part one here. I just want you to keep in mind that what we're really trying to do is look at ourselves and see where we're at and find out if we're where we're supposed to be. And if not, well, then let's move to where we're supposed to be. Let's do what we have to do. And if we are, let's stay there and promote that in the best way that we can. But let's make sure that we are being consistent with the Word of God. You've seen signs, no doubt, in front of churches that call themselves Churches of Christ. And the sign will say, in smaller letters underneath the name, Established AD 30. That, to me, is a huge misrepresentation. The congregation there was not established then. The congregation does not represent all spiritual churches that are of Christ. Now, what they mean there is that Jesus' church was established at that time, but that's not what the sign really says there. It gives the impression that that congregation, it can trace its roots all the way back to that time, or that that congregation itself has been in business for that long, so to speak. Congregations are constantly trying to identify with the New Testament church, and we do the same thing. We talk about that sometimes. We just want to follow the pattern of the New Testament church, but I'm not sure that everyone understands what that means or what that requires of us. And in some cases, I will say, in viewing other churches that call themselves of Christ, there are teachings going on there that I'm aware of anyway, that are simply not consistent with New Testament teaching. So what does that mean? What does it mean to follow the New Testament pattern? Well, some people claim to trace their history to AD 30, to Pentecost, Acts chapter 2 is what they're referring to there. Often the first stop is at the 19th century restoration movement. And this refers to a historical period in the 1800s where a group of people in America sought to restore New Testament Christianity, which they felt was lost to denominationalism. And regardless of how you view their success, their legacy, and the impact that they have is still felt today. We still do things today in our congregation that really is a result of what they did back then. And I think we are probably oblivious to a lot of that. I'm not saying it's a bad thing either. I'm just simply saying that this has had a profound effect on what we do. Restoration implies leaving denominationalism behind, and therefore becoming, allegedly, entirely non-denominational in our thinking and our practices. The people then had a motto, we speak where the Bible speaks, we're silent where the Bible is silent. That's not always true, but that was their motto. And since the name Church of Christ is biblical, we actually have a Bible verse that says Church of Christ, therefore the rest of what we do must be biblical as well. But that logic doesn't necessarily follow. And so while such efforts in the restoration movement were noble, I do agree, and courageous, and well-intentioned, our acknowledgement of that movement is not to try to establish our ancestral lineage, so to speak, between us and them. In other words, saying, if not for them, we wouldn't be here today. Well, first of all, that's not necessarily true. It's very possible we could have found our way independent of them. And secondly, it's irrelevant. No congregation needs a historical or common link to any congregation before it to validate it. Let's think what I just said. That's a really powerful statement, because a lot of churches won't agree with that. We don't need another church that is a precedent for us or that precedes us in any way to establish our validity. We could have all just come together as Christians and establish a church, call it a church that is of Christ or other biblical names, and we would have every right to do so. Because our logic doesn't come back to another church, it comes back to the Word of God. In fact, in the book of Acts, most all of those churches were not started by other churches, they were started by individual people. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16, it says, stand by the ways, God is saying, and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it. The restorers saw themselves doing this, and in some ways they were correct. In other ways, I think we question their judgment. The lesson here is to take a brief glimpse into restoration ideas, intentions, successes, myths, mistakes, it is a bit eye-opening if you get into it and then start seeing what really happened there. We're not going to get into it all tonight. This is just kind of the prelude right now. We have to get through some history tonight. I hope you're ready for that, okay? So we are seeking, though, the ancient paths, the good way. At least I hope that that's what we're doing, as opposed to just simply seeking a way that seems good to us, seems right in our own eyes. So I ask you, as we go through this lesson, you're going to see a bunch of people struggling to find their way, so to speak. We are also supposed to be struggling to find our way, but thankfully God has enlightened us with his word and has shown the light on that way, and hopefully we will have the courage and the faith to follow that. Well, let's just jump in here for our history lesson. For over 1,000 years, from the fall of the Roman Empire, late 5th century, to the 16th century Reformation period, the Roman Church, as it was known at that time, we know it today as the Roman Catholic Church, but the Roman Church held a tight-fisted monopoly on the teachings and on the beliefs of Western Europe. They controlled not only religion, they also controlled politics and economics and even science. The Roman Church believed in biblical doctrine as well as what they called church tradition. Tradition does not mean to them what it means to us. To us, tradition is meeting at 9:30 Sunday morning for a Bible class. To them, tradition is papal teachings, teachings of the Pope that are handed down ex cathedra, which means by official command, to the churches that are Catholic churches, and those churches are to regard those teachings, those proclamations, as binding and authoritative, equal to or even superseding biblical teaching. So it's a matter of looking at, well, it's biblical doctrine when we need it, but then when we have a church tradition, that can actually supersede that. The Roman Church perpetuated this teaching in part by keeping Bibles from people, from the lay people, as they called them. Only the priest had Bibles, and often there was only one Bible per community. It was very expensive and very laborious to translate, or I should say, transcribe Bibles from one to another. And all the Bibles at that time were written in Latin, which was virtually a dead language, and only the priests were schooled in Latin, so only the priests could read them. So it was just a way of keeping control. Bibles were unavailable in common languages, in other words, in different languages, such as English. In fact, for centuries, no one had any access to the original biblical languages of Hebrew and Greek. The scholars did, the monks did, but most people like ourselves, with our Bible programs and everything else, we would have no access to that if we were living at that time. In the early 16th century, William Tyndale translated the New Testament from English, into English rather, from Greek. And the Roman church officials promptly condemned him as a heretic for doing so. Their belief was that the only language that is fitting and proper to express God's word is Latin. And you have to wonder about that, since it was actually written in Hebrew or Greek. But nonetheless, that was their logic, and they condemned him as a heretic. They strangled him to death, and they burned his body at the stake. Nonetheless, his translation was published. It was modified and improved over time and ultimately served as the basis for what we know as the King James Version Bible, which is published in 1611. As the Renaissance brought an end to the Dark Ages, church officials could not keep control of religious knowledge as they had before. Many Europeans were hungry for objective truth, something that we take for granted in our studies, I think, but something that was new to them. Not the Roman Church's version of truth, nor their interpretation of truth, but what really is truth. And this collective effort was known from that point forward as the Reformation, the time in history when there was a need, they thought, to reform the church, to reform the Roman church. In the 16th century, Martin Luther and some others cited New Testament scriptures as a source of authority for Christian doctrine and practices. You might look at that and go, well, duh, okay, we do that all the time, but that was a new thing back then, to actually cite scripture as a means of challenging the powers that be, the Roman church. Okay, so they challenged Roman church's claims and found many to be without support or even contradictory to the New Testament. So they put up a protest against the Catholic Church, against the Roman church there, and so they were known thereafter as the Protestants, those who are protesting the church. That's where that word Protestant comes from, is from this time period that we're talking about right here. The Roman Church claimed that it had divine authority to change or interpret Scripture as needed. The Reformers, as they became to be known, responded, "Where did you get that from, and who told you that?" Well, they don't use those words, but you've heard me say that many times. And that's where I got that from, is because that was the challenge. Where did you get that from? Who told you that? The claim itself is unfounded. It is a false premise. And as a result, both the Reformers and the Roman Church became bolder and more tenacious, one to protect their newfound freedom, the other to protect the power that they had held over Europe for over a millennium. The Reformers went public with their access to the Scriptures, and they had accusations and denunciations of the Roman Church. They denounced the Church. The Roman Church responded with what's called the Inquisition. These are religious trials. They've been around since the 13th century, but they were religious trials that were ramped up to identify what the church called heretics, people who basically had the courage in those people's mind to challenge the Roman church there. And those who were guilty, they faced excommunication or, sadly, torture or execution. In some cases, the division came to war, and if anyone's familiar with any history of Europe at this time, from the early 16th century to the early 18th century, the religious war in Europe resulted in the losses of hundreds of thousands of lives, destroyed a number of European cities. It was just a really bad time for religion, if you will, okay? Now, for over 100 years, from 1520 to 1640, many who were liberated from Catholicism began branching off to form their own groups. And all of them were claiming to be Christians. All of them were claiming to be students of the Bible, and all of them claiming to have the best and the purest of intentions. Many of these groups were led themselves by Bible scholars, and yet the scholars themselves were heavily influenced by the erroneous teachings and really the trappings, if you will, of people who had preceded them, such as Augustine or Thomas Aquinas or Martin Luther, John Calvin, and others. Or they carried baggage from the Roman Church that contradicted biblical teaching. It's interesting to me, just as a side note, that there's so much that was done, so much good that was done in the Reformers trying to get back to the basics, get back to the blueprint, so much good that was done, and yet there's these glaring things that just got left untouched. And I don't understand why, but it happened nonetheless, such as the doctrine of original sin, which is an unbiblical, man-made teaching, and yet it virtually got untouched during this whole process. Infant baptism, which is a necessary result of believing in the doctrine of original sin. Sprinkling and pouring instead of immersion for baptism. Baptism literally means immersion. In fact, if you were to translate the word of baptism that we have for baptism in the New Testament from baptizo, it's a transliterated word which literally means immersion. But that's not how they saw that, and so they allowed other methods. A clergy-laity system where you can have a priesthood or people who are more authoritative than others. So you have the clergy, and then you have the laity. And then dogmatism, just simply understanding that our church has certain teachings that we defend tenaciously, and they may not be yours, but they're ours, okay? So many groups began calling themselves after a distinct name or after a certain person, and thus denominationalism was born. To be denominational means to be of a class or a kind or a name of a religious group, invariably with a central authority and a specific teaching and a separate identity. Really, what denominationalism is, and I'm not saying this to be accusatory in any way, but it is all about separation. Denominationalism, by its very name and by its very definition of what is being done, it is all about separation. And yet the claim is that we are coming together in Christ. And people have cited for centuries now the John 15 parable. Jesus says, "I am the vine and ye are the branches," right? And so the denominationalists would say that we're branches. We, denominations, are branches. That's not what Jesus was talking about. That's not who he was talking about. But that's what they claim to make it all make sense. So here we have the body of Christ, which is pure, pristine, intact, and it's apparently filled with all kinds of different faiths, all kinds of different methods of salvation, all kinds of different belief systems, and all kinds of different teachings that are simply unbiblical. But we all come together in Christ. Now, you try to make sense of that, and you won't. It's not about making sense of it. It's just about trying to justify yourselves in a historical period of time. What's amazing to me, this is my side note, is that so many of these denominations still exist today, have not yet gone back, apparently, to the New Testament pattern to realize that denominationalism itself, as a system, not talking about all the people in it, but as a system, is itself unbiblical. Nonetheless, between 1550 and 1650, about 100 years there, besides Catholics, there are now Lutherans, there are now Calvinists, there are Presbyterians, Episcopalians, Methodists, Congregationalists, Unitarians, Baptists, Quakers, Amish, Mennonites, and a host of others all came out of that period. What that means then is that none of these new denominational groups existed prior to the Reformation. So let that sink in just for a moment. Reformation began around 1520. None of these groups existed prior to the Reformation, which means from the time the church was indeed established by Christ, which was around AD 30, until 1520, 1500 years, we didn't have any denominations like we know today. And then suddenly they all spring into view. What's really amazing too, and this might sound shocking, that churches of Christ, as we know them today, and that's an important qualifier, also did not exist, at least in Europe. And some people think that that means that no Christians during that period existed. And I just want you to think of the implications of statements like that. There are people in our churches, in churches of Christ, that actually believe that statement that I just made. And this is where we, being conditioned by restoration movement thinking, reach some difficulty. We won't say it in so many words, but we might have the belief that if there's no churches called churches of Christ, then there can be no Christians. I just want you to think about where this goes. Okay, I gave you a little history lesson. It was quick. I understand. There's no test. But we are being conditioned by something that we may have adopted without actually thinking the process through. And the reason why we do that is because we have been taught that one requires the other. In other words, in order to have Christians, you have to have churches of Christ, actual named groups, churches of Christ. The irony is that this in itself is a denominational kind of thinking. And the reason I say that is because Christians are not made or justified by churches. We're taught in the New Testament that we are justified by faith. In fact, in Romans 1:17 that I have open to right now, it says, the righteous man shall live by the church that he goes to. Well, actually, it doesn't say that. What it actually says is, the righteous man shall live by faith. And who is it that credits a righteous man with his faith? It is not the church. It is not churches. It's not the Church of Christ, and it's not Church of Christ preachers, if you will. Okay? It is God who determines faithfulness, not names, not churches, not movements. So there's some inherent problems with some of what happened there and even some of the thinking that may have come down our way that maybe we adopted, maybe you haven't, but maybe you did. Romans chapter 16, verse 16, the latter part of that verse, Paul says, the churches of Christ greet you. And we have taken that name, I say we, as in those who are identified with churches today, churches of Christ today, we have taken that name and we have made that dogmatically the only name that is allowable for valid, genuine Christians to have. So much so that if there is a church that is not called Church of Christ, we may not say it out loud, but we actually think that that can't possibly be a sound group of faithful people, because they don't have our name. You see what happened there? We chose a name because we found it in the Bible. And then we use that name as a test of fellowship to determine whether people in that group are actually valid believers. That is denominationalism. That is not New Testament teaching. And yet we have succumbed to it nonetheless in some ways. So this Churches of Christ name that Paul referred to is just a mere description. These are churches that are of Christ, and they greet you. That's all he's saying. And we have taken it much more so than that. It is not a doctrinal name. It's not an exclusive name. We are so attached to the name Church of Christ today that we assume that everyone must be in a Church of Christ if they're going to be a Christian at all. Now, having said that, don't think that I am, by saying that, validating or giving license to just name yourself whatever you want. That is not true either. You would think that God, being one who is very particular about names all throughout the Bible, would want us to call ourselves after something that he gave to us, not something we came up with ourselves. And think about it. That's the other side of the coin, so to speak, here. Well, we have something here that contradicts biblical teaching, because we're not saved because we're a member of any congregation. Although I do think that we have Christians in churches that are of Christ who actually think that because I'm part of a sound group, that is part of my salvation right there. That's not true, but we're saved by obedient faith in God and through the divine mercy and grace that God provides through us through the blood of Christ. You must be a member of Christ's church, not the Church of Christ as a man-made group, but Christ's church, his spiritual body of believers. But even then, it's not the church that's saving you. Keep in mind what I'm saying here. It's not the church that saves you. The church didn't die for you. The church didn't resurrect for you. The church didn't do all that Jesus did in order to stand worthy before God as an offering, a sin offering for atonement for our sins. The church didn't do that. Jesus did that. So who is the point of reference for us? It's not the church. It should be Christ. So we have personal faith in that Savior, Jesus Christ, and his power and authority to save us. That's what saves us, not churches, not any one particular church, certainly not a church movement. And thus, no doubt many Christians existed, even within the Roman church system or Roman Catholic system, who acted in faith to God according to the only biblical knowledge that they knew, the only teaching that they had access to, which, by the way, was extremely far less than what we have today. And if God wishes to impart grace and salvation to those people, then so be it. It doesn't change what we teach. It doesn't change what we know, because we have far better information than they had at the time. So what am I saying? Can God save people who are belonging to a group of people that you don't like or don't validate or justify yourself? Well, salvation is God's business. It's not yours. It's not mine. We teach what we teach. In other words, if someone comes to me and says, how must I be saved? I don't say, well, this is what our church says. This is how you get into our church. What I say is, let's go to the Bible and see what God says. And that's how it should be done. Not because I came up with it, but because that's the way that God gave it to us to teach it. And we haven't changed that whatsoever. So this also bothers some, because it makes it appear that our churches that are of Christ, are an outgrowth historically of the Catholic Church, and that bothers a lot of people. There are a lot of things we do, by the way, that are Catholic in their origin, which I'm not going to take time to get into them all tonight, but there are a lot of things that we're doing. Even the fact that I'm standing here on a raised platform speaking to a bunch of pews organized the way they are behind a lectern, that is very Catholic in its idea. And here we are doing it. Okay, not that it's a bad thing in itself, it's just recognizing that some of these traditions, not Catholic traditions, but just simply human traditions, have been passed down to us, and we adopted them. So it depends on how you view, first of all, historical continuity, and then secondly, the churches of Christ themselves. If you're looking to trace your history, congregation to congregation, all the way back to AD 30, well, then that would be important, I guess. But that's not necessary. We just talked about that. It's irrelevant. If you're looking for a name, likely that did not exist. If you're looking for a people who have a right relationship with God, that most certainly did exist. Christ saw to it. The Holy Spirit saw to it. Christians saw to it. So what are we saying? We're saying that there was a period of time, a long period of time in history, at least in Europe, which dominated the world for most of what's called the medieval or even the Dark Ages. There's a period of time where there was a lot of people who were struggling to find their way, did not have access to a Bible, many of them never being able to read a Bible on their own, but also always having to go to the priest and have it taught to them as he wanted to teach it to them, or speaking it in such a way as he wanted to interpret it. And those people did the best that they could with the knowledge that they had. They put their faith in God, and God responded. This is Chad's belief. You don't have to agree with that. God responded, if indeed he saw that as obedient faith, he responded with saving grace. and save those people. What about us? Where are our roots? Our roots must be in biblical doctrine, not in religious movements, not in churches, not in church names. We don't go back and try to look in history and say, well, where did we start? Where did our group start? Where did we come into play? Okay, because technically, if you look at it, some of these denominations have been around a lot longer than we have. If you're just looking for a name or just looking for a movement, does that make them closer to God than us or more legitimate than us or anything like that? Well, that's just not necessary to even ask the question. The source of authority for what we believe, what we do, doesn't go back to a movement, a church, or history itself. We go back to the Bible. That's why this thing we keep calling the New Testament pattern, when we talk about the New Testament as a biblical blueprint for what we do, that's why this is so critical, so important. That we have access to this information is a great privilege. What we do with that information, however, is a great moral responsibility. Well, by the 19th century, of course, I'm talking then about the early 1800s, around 1830s, many became disillusioned by denominationalism, and they began seeking a purer form of Christianity that embraced New Testament teachings and New Testament ideals, as opposed to those of their denominational leaders and ecclesiastic authorities, and they started poring over the New Testament. Now, this is in America where this was happening predominantly. So this movement that we call the Restoration Movement was really an American experience here. This is what happened in America. The idea was to return to the original plan, to return to the original design in order to restore New Testament Christianity. These people saw the need to reestablish biblical authority, biblical names, biblical responsibilities within the church, church organization, and even the biblical method of salvation. All good things. Okay? These are excellent pursuits, but they are very dangerous if you don't keep them in check. Because there can be a fine line for some. Are we actually restoring or are we redefining? Are we actually going back to the blueprint or are we just changing things because we're unhappy with the status quo and now we want to bring it closer to what we want? So you look at what's going on in the religious world today, and there's not a whole lot of restoring going on. There's a lot of redefining going on. So people can slip from one, which is an excellent pursuit, into the other. Restoring that New Testament blueprint or going back to that blueprint, if I can look at it that way, and finding out what originally was said, that is an important thing, that is a necessary thing. But redefining it for yourself, for your own agenda, if you will, that is something that is very dangerous. There are some preachers in churches of Christ today, I've heard these things being said in so many words. They have succumbed to this holier-than-thou attitude. And that is that, you know, since we have gone back to the New Testament, that now we know the truth, that we are the repository of all truth, that no one can come to God except through us. That's very denominational in its thinking, very denominational in its design. People say things in so many words, maybe not these exact words, but with the attitude that no one is right but us. No one can be right but us. No one has the truth but us. No one can be saved until we say so. No one can be saved unless we say so. We are the ones who determine who can be saved or who cannot be saved. We basically hold up, you know, our way of doing things and how we look at things and how we look at scripture, and we look at that other churches through that lens, and we say, well, let's see if this church matches up to what we came up with. And if it doesn't, well, then it's just not a valid church. And we start with the name, of course. If they're not called Church of Christ, they don't have a chance. I'm not saying that to be facetious or even to be rude. I'm just simply saying that has been a prevailing sentiment for a long time in our circles. And it's not a good one. It's certainly not a noble one. If we assume responsibility for Jesus' spiritual church and those who are saved, that unintentionally puts ourselves on par with Jesus. Now, it's not like Jesus is the head of his church, but we have to stand there with Jesus. You know, he can be there with us, but we're all standing there kind of judging all the other churches and all other people, just as though we were Jesus. Just think about the implications there. If we think that we are fully restored, like we have arrived, and we have restored ourselves to the absolute point where we don't have anywhere else to go, well, then we're no longer going to be searching for answers. We're no longer going to be searching for different conclusions because, after all, we are right. And we cannot be wrong because we are right. Again, I'm expressing things that may not come out in those words, but certainly the attitudes have come out in sermons, in churches, in pulpits, of churches of Christ. If we think that we are the only ones who have arrived, then it's easy, very easy for us to be very smug and overconfident. I remember being this way when I was younger, by the way. I don't like to tell myself too much, but I will say I was brought up in a culture that actually nurtured this kind of thinking. And I remember being a young man, late teens, early 20s, and thinking that I knew all the answers. I had all of this down, this whole New Testament thing, that I was able to go and judge different people and different churches and so on. I remember accosting people virtually, that came to visit us, and we'd get into discussions. Immediately, I would go for the jugular. I mean, just imagine that. You know, nice guy that I am right now, right? I mean, just imagine that, you know, me sitting there and trying to argue with people. Well, yeah, what's your church's name? Well, there's no such church like that in the Bible. You can't possibly be a Christian. You go to a church, it's not even valid. You're not even legitimized by the very name that you have. Well, how did you become a Christian? Oh, well, you can't become a Christian that way. And so there's nothing about faith. There's nothing about mercy. There's nothing about compassion. It's just all about, you know, I'm right, I'm right, I'm right, and you're wrong. And you can't possibly be right because I am. So there's a very holier-than-thou attitude. I bought into that. I was there. If anyone knew me at that time, you might not have seen that, unless, of course, you were taking me to task on some of these subjects. And so it was all about winning the argument. I was very good at that, by the way, winning the argument. But that's not what it's all about in God's sight. Thankfully, I wised up, got a little bit of maturity, thankfully got a little bit of wisdom, and now I see it very differently. I don't think that I have arrived. I don't think that I have seen everything there is to see. I don't think that I know everything there is to know. In fact, it is wisdom that has taught me that the more I learn about the Bible, the less I really know for certain. And I don't mean that I'm questioning everything God said. That's not it. But the less that I know out among people and churches and everything else. So it can create some very arrogant attitude. We just talked, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1 this morning. Knowledge, rather, makes arrogant, but love edifies. It's love that edifies. And Paul says in Galatians 6, verse 3, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Well, who is being deceived there? Well, I was. Okay, it wasn't the other guy, it was me. That can happen. I'm not saying that lightly now. I can't change what happened there. Can't go back and fix a lot of the things that I did. Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus said very clearly, I will build my church. It's important for us to remember always who the church belongs to. It doesn't belong to us. We have not been handed the church, and then Jesus told us, take care of this until I return. That's not how it happened. That's not what happened. Jesus built his church, and his church will never erode. His church will never be corrupted. His church will never deteriorate. He is the head of his church. Ephesians 1, verse 22 and 23, Colossians 1, verse 18, it says there that he is the head of all things, including the head of his body. And so this claim to restore Jesus' church implies, if that's what we're saying, implies that he failed to lead it in the first place. Okay, so now what we need to do is understand the context of restoration. Restoration isn't all about restoring the whole brotherhood. Restoration is really about looking at ourselves. What are we doing? Restoration is looking at ourselves individually and then our own congregations, privately, if you will. Not going out and trying to restore the whole brotherhood. We don't have a right to do that. The 19th century restorers could not restore Jesus' spiritual church. They had no right to do so. They had no ability to do so. They had no need to do so. It never apostatized, never fell away from the church. It never fell away from faith, I should say. Imagine Jesus' body falling away from its head. I mean, just imagine that is the implication. There is a religious group out there, I won't mention the name, but you can probably figure it out, that claims that the church did apostatize, did fall away, and that there was a certain prophet around the exact same time as this is all going on that came and found some golden tablets and had an angel, translate them for him and so on and create his own church. So it's just amazing to me that what people will do and what people will say and sometimes what we ourselves will say. People can fall away from the faith. Churches can fall away from the faith, but Christ's church never fell away. So the restorers did some good things, though. They did reinstate New Testament church organization. as opposed to the denominational hierarchical system where you have, you know, the, say, in Catholicism, for example, you've got the popes and you've got the cardinals and bishops and down to the priests, and they call that the magisterium. You've got this hierarchy of people that, you know, that have to be, you know, in an authoritative position there, the clergy-laity system. Okay. The restorers looked at that and said, well, there's just nothing in Scripture that talks about that. And they're right. There's nothing in Scripture that talks about that. They did restore something called autonomy, which is something I want to devote a whole lesson to in this series later on this summer as we get to it. A lot of people don't understand autonomy, and they don't understand the need for it, and they don't understand the genius of it, honestly. Autonomy is a Greek word, a Greek-based word, which simply means self-governed. And churches that are self-governed are protected through that self-governing status. And we'll talk about that in due time. But they recognize that what the New Testament teaches is autonomous churches, churches that are self-governed, that relate to one another but are not necessarily bound to one another as churches. That's a really important thing to remember. We relate to one another. We do the same thing today. We relate to the Renton Church of Christ. We relate to the Sumner Church of Christ. We're not bound to them. If they fall, we don't fall. If we fall, they don't fall, okay? Or if we are going in one direction, they may not go that direction, or vice versa. That's a really important thing to remember. They also recognize that autonomy requires being overseen by elders and deacons and churches with deacons, I should say, and then having preachers as part of that and active members, all governed by the Scriptures themselves, not governed by some kind of dogmatism or some kind of church policy, but governed by the Scriptures. What does the Scripture say? What is the role of an elder? Let's go to the New Testament. What is the role or position of a deacon? Let's go to the New Testament. What are preachers supposed to do? Let's go to the New Testament, the Bible pattern, the New Testament blueprint for us. Let's go back to the original groundwork of what the church was all about. So there are some things they did that were admirable, they were worthy, and yet there are limitations which are not realized at that time, perhaps some which are still not being realized today. And that is, for example, that a church may have perfect structure and still not be in fellowship with Christ. These things are not interchangeable. In other words, what I'm saying here is that we can have a congregation that has a right number of elders, all men qualified to be elders, and we can have deacons, and we can have the preacher or preachers, and we can have, you know, all kinds of things going on that are very fitting as far as the organization of the New Testament church is concerned, and still miss the mark entirely. There's a church that did that, in fact, in Ephesians, Ephesus was a church in Revelation chapter 2, in verse 1 through 4, Jesus says, well, hey, you've done this great, and you've done this well, and you've done this, and I'm proud of you for that, but here's the one thing, is that you've left your first love. So we can be that church. We can be the church that's doing all the right things as far as the Bible is concerned, as far as structure is concerned, organization is concerned, and still lose our first love. So we shouldn't get cocky then. We should always be very attentive to what it is that we're doing, not just to dot our I's and cross our T's, but also to have the right attitude, to have the right intent for what we are doing here. A church can claim agreement with New Testament scriptures and still be in error because it can still be dysfunctional, still ineffective, still unproductive, still fruitless, still dead. There's another church in Revelation 3, verse 1, that Jesus said, you have a name that you are alive, but you're dead. Jesus is speaking of specific churches, churches of Christ, by the way. Maybe not by name, but certainly by definition. These are churches that claim to be of Christ anyway, and Jesus says, well, you've got some problems here, and they need to be taken care of. No congregation has the right to impose its own judgment or decisions as a test of fellowship to determine who is faithful to Christ or not. We can't make any decision here as a congregation that is universally binding upon the entire brotherhood. Just can't do that. You say, well, why can't we? Churches have done it before. Of course they have. They had no authority to do it, though. We have no legitimate authority to do that. We can make decisions for us about when we meet and where we meet and what we're going to do and what lessons we're going to preach. We can make all kinds of decisions for us. We cannot take that same decision-making policy, if you will, and start exercising that for the rest of the brotherhood. We have no right to do that. Remember, we're not the head of Jesus' church. He is. So he's the only one that makes policy for the brotherhood, so to speak. We can make policy for our individual groups, but we can't take and step over that line and start saying, well, since we've done that, now let's do this too. Only Christ can do that. In the New Testament, individuals are restored. Peter, for example, famously in John 21, where Jesus meets him and says, you know, do you love me, right? You know, there's a restoration process going on there. Galatians 6, verse 1 and 2, if anyone sins and you who are spiritual, go to such a one to restore him. There's a process there. Congregations can be admonished to be restored. That's what we're seeing in Revelation 2 and 3, the seven churches of Asia, Jesus speaking to them and praising some and questioning others. But there's nowhere in the New Testament where the entire church of Christ or group of churches collectively are ever restored. Nowhere in the New Testament. And that begs the question, why are we having a restoration movement? Because a movement involves numerous churches, churches across the board, churches having to come together for a collective activity. You don't see that. When we talk about autonomy in our later lesson, I'll talk about that very thing. This whole thing about supporting churches and all that sort of thing, that sponsoring churches that people hear maybe today and don't really understand, that was a big upset in the 60s and the 50s. People today have largely forgotten what all that means. Well, what that means is we can't come together collectively to have a movement of any kind. And yet we look at the restoration movement. What do we call it? Well, we call it a movement. Now, maybe they didn't intend for it to be that way, but that is what it's called. And there are many people in churches of Christ who hold them up as just the heroes of Christianity. Here's my understanding of the thing as I catch up here. A restoration is a misnomer because restoration implies a once-for-all finished action. When in fact each Christian and each congregation continually is coming closer and closer to a better, purer, more accurate understanding of Scripture, separate from and regardless of anyone else. What did I just say? Well, I'm coming to a better understanding of my relationship to God through the Word that has been revealed to me, separate and regardless of wherever you are right now. And we collectively are doing the same thing as a congregation, separate and regardless of whatever anyone else is doing out there. So there is an idea there that is different than what is being established historically. God's gospel was never lost, never diminished. The Roman Catholic Church or Roman Church can mislead, exercise authority over men, man-made churches as it did historically, but it cannot wrest control from Christ and take over His church and change His gospel, change His terms and conditions of His salvation, and may we never be guilty of attempting to do that ourselves. John 18, verse 36, as you see on the screen, Jesus says to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this realm." Congregations are of this realm. Church buildings are of this realm. Church preachers are of this realm. Denominations are of this realm. Man-made doctrines are of this realm. But the kingdom of God and Christ's church belong to the spiritual realm, where we have no authority to start legislating, making laws. Jeremiah 6, verse 16 again. "Thus saith the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls." This is not only the responsibility of 19th century Christians, but ours as well. It's not just the responsibility of preachers and Bible scholars, but of each and every one of us to make sure that we are standing and looking for the ancient paths and finding out what is the good way that God has established and preserved for us. We, like the reformers and like the restorers, have a moral obligation to constantly go back to the New Testament pattern. We do not have the right to become Christ's religious police, to make laws for Him, to categorically condemn all people in every denomination or anyone who disagrees with us. We don't have a right to do that. We do have the right to uphold, however, whatever the New Testament teaches. That is our right. That is our moral responsibility. So what it comes down to then is I'm not going to say every single person in every denomination is going to be lost simply because they haven't come to an understanding of the New Testament like I have. I'm not going there. But I will say, and I will say it unapologetically, that whatever God has said, that is final. And that's final for everybody, regardless of where you're at. It's final. That's where we have to be. That's my lesson for tonight. We'll go into part two next week. I hope that you can be here for that. If there's anyone here who's ready to become a Christian, to come to Christ's church, not into our church, but come to Christ, to be saved by the method He has taught, That is to be baptized into his spiritual body. If you're ready to do that tonight, we'd love to have you as a fellow brother or sister in Christ following that obedience of faith of yours. Or if you have other spiritual needs that we can help you with, let us do so as we stand and sing the song Aaron has selected for us here.